happy birthday to my daughter Gina yesterday, and happy Mother's Day to all of you ladies. And this morning we want to look at an important passage of Scripture. We're still doing our study in Ephesians on the walk. And let me do one thing here. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get going. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this word. We're grateful to you that you have shared it with us, that you have opened our eyes to some wonderful things. And we look forward to continue to do that. And we ask that you direct these words this morning, but we especially look forward to what your Spirit has for us to hear and to learn, and not any man, none of man's words. Thank you for this group, for this fellowship we share in Christ, and for what we have in Christ. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and I thought I would continue a little bit with this, with the last of the items that we find in Ephesians 4:6, which is one God and Father. This is that is the last item of the unity of the Spirit. One God and Father, and I did speak on some things last week, but I looked at this as something that is a very large subject and probably should be taken up separately. So rather than continue with that, I want to move forward in our walks. We just have a few walks left in the book of Ephesians. And this morning, we will look at 4:17, which tells us how not to walk. And I think it's an important passage of Scripture, especially to understand dispensationally, because we find a word here in 4:17. Let me just read that verse, and we're going to back up and read the whole context in a moment. We read in 4:17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And the word that is kind of interesting to me here is the word alienated, because Paul uses it only three times. It's only used three times in Scripture, and he is the only one that uses it. And he only uses it in his in Ephesians and Colossians. He uses it in Ephesians 2:12. He uses it here, and he uses it in Colossians 1:21. And I looked at that and said, well, what he's talking about isn't necessarily unique, it seems, or is it? And so I had to dig a little bit deeper. And now I'm going to make a statement, and I hope you're sitting down, because you might say, what are you talking about? I'm going to make a statement that this word is associated with reconciliation. And Paul, I believe, delivers to us three issues of three, how can I say this? Three reconciliations in Ephesians and Colossians. It's not the only place that reconciliation is used, but he uses a different word for reconciliation, in that he adds a prefix to it in these two epistles. But, however, he delivers it in three different cases, and he's going to speak of reconciliation of Jews, that is, Jews and Gentiles together, reconciliation of Gentiles, and then reconciliation of principalities and powers. And we're not going to cover that this week, but we will touch on it, I believe, because it's important if we're going to understand this passage of Scripture. And so that's just to give you a heads up of where we're going to go, and I'm not sure if we're going to, how far we're going to get with that. So I'm going to back up and read the context beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians 4:8. We won't talk too much about it. I think it is necessary, but since we're focusing on the walk, I'm not going to get into the context, only just briefly here. So, "Wherefore he saith," this is after the unity of the Spirit is described. Actually, I need to start in verse 7. I apologize, Tony. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if you've read any of Welch's writings on Ephesians or listened to his tapes, you will note that he goes into great length at distinguishing words and how many times they're used in a context and that kind of a thing. And certainly this is one of those cases where he's going to look at the word measure, I think, three times in this context. We're not going to deal with that, but it's something to think about because the Holy Spirit put it there for a reason. Wherefore, verse 8, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And I don't know if I've heard in my lifetime, other than apart from the people that I know in this ministry, anybody ever talk about the ascension, I mean the descension and the ascension of Christ. I mean, I'm not saying that they don't, but as a subject matter in itself, I don't recall that in any of the churches that I'd ever attended or studies that I listened to. And that's not to say that it hasn't done, but to me it's one of the most important, significant pieces of what we study here in the book of Ephesians. The fact that he has descended first into the lower parts of the earth, or to the earth. That is, he left his glory. This is similar to what he speaks of in Philippians. He left his glory, and that's an important fact that needs to be brought out here in association with his ascension. That he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Two very important facts here. That he ascended up far above all heavens. So there's an issue that we find in the book of Ephesians and Colossians in particular that associates our hope and calling with heavenly places or above the heavens, and the fact that he might fill all things. So there's the subject of fullness and what he is accomplishing with that in this dispensation and with the church, which is his body. Very important subjects. We're not going to address those this week, but they are important to the things that we are talking about. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers so that they could go out and teach and spread the gospel to the whole world so that every man could be saved. No, that's not the purpose. For the perfecting or the adjusting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, a husband. This is what that word is, not a bride. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, here's our measure again, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's a goal in mind in this context. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So we're getting into the practical portion now. We're going to read about how not to walk, but this is the preface to that. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So now he's talking about growth. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, that is supplied by the joints. We don't supply, we're not capable of supplying what he's asking here. Rather, I believe in the original it addresses the fact that the joints, as members of the church which is his body, have been enabled to supply something to other members of the body. And that's what this is talking about. This passage right here speaks of the unity of the body. This one verse addresses the unity of the body. So we have the unity of the Spirit, we have the unity of the faith in this whole passage, and now we have the unity of the body and how important it is. So this is an important part of our walk. The unity of the Spirit has to do with a worthy walk. The unity of the body is, we're going to be told, is how we're going to be shown how not to walk, because it's important that we observe this. So here's the unity of the body, from whom the whole body, the one body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, or by the supplying of every joint, according to the effectual working in the measure, here's our third measure, of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. So, what is he saying here? What's the therefore? What was there before this? And that is at verse 16, the unity of the body. So now here is our passage about walking. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And this passage, or these few words imply that it's possible to walk in that manner. You know, we look at ourselves and say, well, we are saved, we're members of the church, which is the body, we can do no wrong. And that's not true. And so Paul had to warn these believers as to not to walk as other Gentiles walk. So I think in the past I've made a comment about the word walk is associated only with believers. But if you look at this passage, he's talking about other Gentiles walking, and I don't believe he's talking about Gentile believers. And you're going to see in a moment, because we're going to look at the history of the Scriptures very quickly about Gentiles and their walk, and the fact that they were alienated. And this word alienated, as I said, is only used three times, and it's an important fact, because this is important in the subject of reconciliation. This is important in the church, which is his body, because this alienation has been broken down by the blood of Christ. And we're going to see that there was, that during the Acts period, there's reconciliation for Gentiles. But the reconciliation he's going to speak about here now exceeds all boundaries. There is no boundary now associated with the nation of Israel and their hope and calling, and the fact that the Gentiles could only be blessed through them. This is a complete new subject. And we stop and we look at the picture who Paul is writing to. He is addressing Gentiles in this book. He says it several times. He speaks to you Gentiles. He does not mention a Jew. He does not mention the law. So if you were a Jew that lived through the Acts period, and you were out and about in Asia, you lived in Asia, and you heard the truth, because Paul came through Asia, and he went to the synagogues first, and you heard the truth, and you believed, and you now lived during a period of time, or a few years later, where that Paul is revealing something that had been revealed to him to the saints and the faithful, including Jews. Now you as a Jew are going to have to accept a new truth, and that new truth is going to include the fact that you no longer are a Jew. You're lo am I. You no longer have those blessings that were associated with the Old Testament prophecies, because you had been set aside at the end of the Acts period. And it is, you now as a Jew are going to take all these spiritual blessings along with Gentiles on the same level, side by side. And so that's what Paul is speaking of here when he says these words. And he's primarily talking to the Gentiles. But you can say, as I say, if you're a Jew listening to this, your hope and calling during the Acts period is gone in that sense. You're now listening to something that's new. And you're going to find out through those last few years of Paul that there were Jews who couldn't handle what Paul was talking about. Particularly, Paul had to speak to Timothy and to Titus about that issue and how to address that issue. And so there were, you know, there was always going to be that. But now this new truth he is revealing deals with the fact that Gentiles are alienated. Alienated, and we're going to find in one place, in their mind. And so let's look at some of these words here as that he speaks of. He says, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So Paul takes words, these words that he used in Romans chapter 1. So what he's about to say is not new in that sense. He had to explain to the Roman believers in Romans 1, 19 or 18 through the end of the chapter what happened to the Gentiles and how God gave them up and gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so we're going to begin to understand what... Yes, thank you, Tony. We're going to begin to understand what alienation means. It has to do with the mind. And if you think about it, for all those hundreds of years after Abraham, the Gentiles had been set aside because of their mind, and this was an issue that was associated with sin. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at it. Romans chapter 1 says that they knew God. They actually knew Him, but they didn't want to retain Him in His own in their mind, and so they decided they would worship the creature more than the Creator, and that kind of a thing. And so we'll look at that, but the alienation is a serious thing. And what I believe we need to do is go back through history, all the way back to Adam, real quickly, and let's consider the fact that, let's look at Gentile. And when the name, and let's think about the fact that there were no Gentiles until Abraham came along. However, Moses, who wrote those books, Book of Genesis, goes all the way back to Adam, and he uses the word Gentiles in the Book of Genesis several times before Abraham. And so we're going to have to look at several passages here to get an understanding, because that alienation goes all the way back really to Adam. And before we do that, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Because, as I said, these verses have to do with reconciliation. That is the term aliens and alienation. Maybe before we do that, I'm sorry. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read two other places where we speak of alien or alienation. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we think of aliens, and probably when we think of aliens, aliens, particularly here in Arizona, we think of illegal aliens. And so that simply means that here are some people who are not naturally born in our country, and they come over to our country. And the issue is, are they citizens like us? Are they truly non-citizens and they don't fit under the laws of our country? And nor do they are allowed citizenship, although those things are changing and there's a lot of people who come across the border to get that. But that's what we think of aliens, and that's what he's speaking about here. And so keep that in mind, because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And if you read... As we read on, because and we don't have time, notice what he says in verse 16, and that he might reconcile both in unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here he speaks of a reconciliation that is associated with Jews and Gentiles, and it's in the context of the fact that Gentiles were aliens. And the other place is in Colossians chapter 1. And verse 21. I'm going to start in verse 19. And we're going to come back and deal with this in more detail, I believe, probably next week. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So now he expands reconciliation to not only the things of this earth or mankind, but he expands it to those visible and invisible things, thrones and dominions and principalities and powers that are part of a creation and are part of those things of the creation. Verse 21. So there's another example of reconciliation. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So he addresses Gentiles and speaks of two things. Reconciliation, it's the ultimate reconciliation, and the fact that they were alienated. And that alienation is what kept them from God. It wasn't God keeping himself from them, it was them keeping themselves from God. Now, to give you an example of that, and this is probably a poor example, I have friends that I occasionally talk to, business acquaintances that I occasionally talk to, and if the subject leads into scriptural things, I'll certainly jump in and take advantage of that. And I think I've told the story of one gentleman who's older than me, he's in his 90s now. I went to lunch with him, we used to go to lunch a lot, and talk, and one day the conversation moved toward resurrection. And I told him what my hope was, and I knew that I was going to come out of the grave, and so on and so forth. When his comment to that was, oh, well, I can't believe that. I mean, he just immediately let me know that he could not believe that a human being could come alive again out of the grave. And, you know, that was fine if that's the way he's going to be, because I can expect that because his mind is alienated. And that's what Paul's talking about here, in the sense that when you are so trapped in this world, and we're going to look at it in a moment, in this world and the things of this world, and have that kind of a mind, it's almost impossible to even think on spiritual things. And then there's the younger generation. I had a young guy that we had hired. He was out of college, and I'd been talking to another guy in my office who came to grasp the fact that God exists and that he is real and that the Bible makes sense. And he had been raised, I can't remember, Baptist or something, and so he had a little bit of that background, and all those things came together. So he started a conversation with this younger guy who was out of college, and I think I was part of that conversation, or anyway, I was indirectly part of that conversation. And his comment was, says, no way could I believe any of that stuff. He's been to school, he's heard about DNA, he's heard about evolution, everything. He is alienated from these things that we grasp and take so plainly, and yet that's the way the world is leading to. And if you look at that long list of things in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over to a reprobate mind, we find most of those words used again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9, where he talks about the last days, that's the way mankind is going to be. So we're moving toward that surely, because of the things that mankind has come across. Now let's go back. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to try not to go too hastily. We'll probably have to cover this in two sessions, but if we connect the dots here, we're going to see the entire picture of what's going on with God's purposes. So Romans chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 8. And I'm going to try to break your record today, Jason, with the number of scriptures. So I hope your finger is, Tony, that your finger is in good shape for today, because you're going to be posting a lot, and I appreciate you doing so. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So he's talking about justification, and justification is associated with his blood, and that is associated with salvation from wrath, from the wrath through him. What is the wrath? What does Paul tell us the wrath is in the book of Romans? Certainly it must be a burning hell fire, because that's what I heard in church one time. Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, we're not going to read this passage, but from 19 on, he speaks about those that we talked about a few minutes ago, who became vain in their imaginations, and they changed the glory of God into an image. And it goes on and talks about they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, and for this cause they gave them up unto God gave them up unto vile afflictions, for even their women did change the natural use into which is against nature. And likewise also the men. And he goes down and he talks about some just horrible things of mankind. And look at the very last verse. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of a burning hell fire, it doesn't say that, does it? Who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is the wrath that God revealed back in verse 18 of this passage. I should have read that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We go through that whole passage, and then at the end he says, this is what they were worthy of. This is the wrath they were worthy of. Excuse me. And so, back to Romans chapter 5. So what's a person saved from? Well, if we're saved from wrath, what wrath? The wrath of death. Let's read on. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He's talking to Jew and Gentile here. By the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the salvation is life, by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation. Same words he used in verse 10. So, verse 10 speaks of enemies. Verse 10 speaks of reconciliation. And verse 11 speaks of the fact that we've received the reconciliation. And the English word atonement is not a word that we use today, but back in the days that it was used, in the King James days, it would be the word at-one-ment. And so it would make a lot more sense than the word atonement, because that's a whole different subject that you'd find in the Old Testament. So we've now received the at-one-ment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The issue here is death and life, getting out of the grave. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So this reconciliation takes us all the way back to where? All the way back to Adam. So what happened with Adam in the garden? Real quickly, Genesis chapter 3, let's read a couple of verses here. And think of this in the same sense of what we're talking about Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4. In chapter 3, we read this, in verse 6. You know the story, you know what's going on here in the garden. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, when it says they knew they were naked, are they talking about physically? Or did something happen to their mind that they recognized something? The innocence that they knew prior to that moment was gone. And their eyes were open and their mind became, this became an issue. What's the problem in 2 Colossians chapter 1 where we read about alienation? He said they're alienated in your mind. So sin did something to Adam and to all of mankind But it definitely impacted all of us. And it, what it did was it brought some level of alienation between God and man, and God had to do something about that. And so we read that in those few verses of Genesis of what the Lord did. And one of the things he did was a good thing, and I think we mentioned this last time, and that was that he removed him from the garden. He removed him from the tree of life. And the Lord did that on purpose because he was not going to allow a man who lived in a mortal body to live in a garden continuously and have access to the tree of life. After Adam's sin, and we read that there in Romans chapter 5, after his sin, it is necessary for us to get rid of this body. We need to get rid of this body. Death should be something, in one sense, that we should welcome. And I believe the older you get, I believe the easier it is to think that way, because we look forward to a new body. And I think when we're younger, we don't see it in the same way that we do in our age. But I certainly don't want to live in this body for hundreds of years in eternity. I want a new body, and that's what the scriptures tell me. So that's the issue of the first one of the uses of the word reconciliation, and what it did to a man's mind. Now, but what we find about the Gentiles, if you would turn to chapter 10, and bear with me as we blaze through a few of these passages. If you look at chapter 6-9, we find that mankind had, that Satan's seed had entered into the picture, and that man had to be destroyed. And God took care of that with a flood, and he chose out one family through one man, Noah. And so chapter 6-9 speak of that event, that speak of the flood, and it talks about the days after the flood with Noah and his family. And so now mankind starts afresh in the fact that all descendants that live today of mankind, apart from anything that has been corrupted by Satan's seed, which I don't know if I can speak to, have all descended from three people, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so chapter 10 tells us, addresses these issues, 10 and 11. And it's important because you might look at this and say, well, this is kind of boring. Why would he put this in here? So chapter 10 begins with this. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And he goes through the entire chapter 10, and breaks down those descendants of Noah, the three families of Noah. And notice it says the generations of the sons of Noah. And if you look at Bollinger's notes in the Companion Bible, these are probably distinct tablets that Moses had, or that were given to Moses, or that were, over time, were kept as a history. And that every time you read the generations of something, you're going to find, I believe, 11 of them, or perhaps 12, depending on how you read them, you will find there are these different tablets. So that makes up the book of Genesis. And each time you read that, this is a new section pointing to something. So now, chapter 10, is going to be described to us how the Gentiles, how the nations were distributed throughout the world. Why is that important? Well, that's what we're talking about in Colossians and in Ephesians when we talk about the alienation of the Gentiles. So real quickly, the first one we read about, verse 2, is the sons of Jacob. We go Japheth, and we go down through the verses and look at verse 5. After we list his generations, here's what we read. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land, every one after his tongue, after his family.
Verse 6. Now he's going to address Ham. And he goes through his families and his descendants. Verse 8. And Cush begat, one of them was Cush, who begat Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, where it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's called to our attention for a reason, because out of Nimrod comes all the religions of the world. You've ever seen the book, Two Babylons? You might look at that sometime. You get a hold of that one and read it. And he goes into the fact that, and I took a class once in college that was that I had to take, and had to do with humanities or something. And the issue was, one of the things they cited in that class was, all the religions of the world have something in common, including Christianity, Judaism, and everything can be traced back. And they try to imply that man just created all this stuff in his own mind. But what's interesting is, if you look at the truth, man created all these things in his mind from what was originally addressed in the scriptures. And so it's an interesting thing. And so that's where we find the beginning of that. So he goes on and speaks about that, and we get down to verse. And by the way, the Canaanites are spread throughout the earth in this passage of scripture. And we get down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations, or Gentiles. That's the same word for Gentiles. Verse 21, unto Shem. And he goes through and he gives the list of them. Verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Well, if you look at the note, there's an implication that it was divided for a reason. And I've heard it said, too, that this was possibly when the earth itself was divided, whether it was by great earthquakes or whatever, but the separation of the plates and so forth. But if you've looked at a globe before, you will see how that South America, North America, Europe, and Africa all can fit into each other like a puzzle. And that certainly over time, the earth and the waters and so forth affected that, and they were split up. Whether or not this verse is describing that event, I won't say, but it is called to our attention here for a reason. And it, in particular, his name means division, and out of his seed line is going to come Abraham. So there's more to it than that. To divide for an inheritance, if you look at verse 25, note. Finally, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So he's talking about the Gentiles. What's the big deal here? Chapter 11 goes into the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Chapter 11 actually goes back chronologically. Chapter 10 divides the nations throughout the world, throughout the earth. But what was it that divided them so that they would spread? And that was the Tower of Babel. And so verse 4 we read, and they said, go let us build a city and a tower. And I think most of you are aware that on the top of that tower, and there's still a tower in Babylon, or in Iraq, that they found a piece of or something like that, that the constellations were written on the top of that. So they were doing something with the stars, and they were mingling with things that were beyond their imagination. And notice what he says about them, whose top may reach into the heaven. And those were the things that were that they were dealing with. It wasn't this gigantic tower they're going to build and try to reach up into the heaven. They literally had the constellations and they studied them there. And let us make a name. We want to become independent from God. This is what the nations did. This is what we read in Romans chapter 1. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Here are their imaginations. This is what we read in Romans chapter 1. So the very next passages of Scripture, chapter verse 10, begins to deal with the generations of Shem and then the generations of Terah in that very passage, because God is going to do something about it, and that's when Abraham comes into the picture. So when we go back to Romans chapter 1, remember what we're trying to accomplish here is that the Gentiles have been alienated since way back to the time of the flood because of what they wanted to do in their mind. And when we get into the book of Romans, we're going to see that the same things apply to many of the Jews, because they had all of these things, but they were not willing to receive their Messiah. All the things that were given to them, now they were rejecting, just like the Gentiles rejected. And they were becoming alienated, if I can use that word, of the Jews. And that's why we find reconciliation in chapter 11 of Romans, and what is it and what it deals with there. So real quickly, back to Romans 1, let me just read a few verses here. I think we're running out of time. And we'll have to take this up next week. I think I've got about 4 or 5 minutes. I'm going to start in verse 18 of Romans, and we're going to read down most of those verses there. Verse 18, realize it's 16 speaks about the gospel of Christ. But 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, I believe everybody I'm talking to here would agree to that statement, that we see the invisible things of him in the creation. We see, and they're clear to us, and we understand them, and we see his eternal power and Godhead in those things. Wouldn't you all agree with that, that we see those things plainly? Well, he's going to go on and talk about many people who saw those things, but they chose not to. And that's what we have in the world today. All the nations that are alienated from God, and they don't see these things clearly. They don't see anything in Scriptures clearly. Having said that, I think I'm talking to all Gentiles here. We better get down on our knees and thank the Lord that we see these things clearly. Because we were alienated in our minds, but he did something that allowed us to understand it. We heard the word, and we heard it enough that it opened our eyes and understanding to him. Now, I could go back in my lifetime and think, as long as I can think back of the events of my life, which puts me back, I think, at 3.5 years old. It's the first thing I could vaguely remember. But I can say this. I was raised under two very godly parents. And they spoke of the Lord, and they walked of the Lord continuously in their life. They were the two of the most unselfish people I know on this planet. So I was blessed in that sense. And I heard the word from my youth up. And I can't think of a time that I really didn't know the Lord. I think I've known the Lord just about as long as I could, because it became clear to me that he existed and that he was real, and I saw the evidence of him amongst me and in my family. So I have to think about that a lot and thank the Lord. What a blessing, what a tremendous miracle that is for me to be able to say that. I didn't have to go through what the rest of the world did when it comes to when they knew God, that they glorified him not as God, neither were but notice what happened to them, but became in their imagination. Now I want you to hold your finger, if you've got a Bible in your hand, here, and back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're reading, and notice the same root forms Ephesians 4 and this passage here in Romans. So here he says they were vain in their imaginations, and the word imaginations does not appear, but it is associated with the mind. And we read that in Colossians 1. Alienated in the mind, the vanity of the mind, I believe he said there. Or in the mind, he said. I don't think he used the word vanity, I'm sorry. But back in Ephesians 4, notice what he says here. He says, I testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And the word vanity here is from the same root as the word vain in their imagination. So they became vain in their imagination. Paul warns us that we don't do that. What do you mean? Why would we do that? It's possible, or Paul wouldn't warn us of it. We can allow things to happen in our life that would lead to that. Their foolish heart was darkened. What does Paul say in this passage? Having the understanding darkened. Same word. Back in 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Ephesians 4:19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness. Same word, same form that we read over in Romans. So Paul is addressing similar things, and he's warning us because of our mind. What was the unity, the worthy walk about? Was it walking with our feet, or was it walking with our mind? The keeping and guarding the unity of the Spirit was about in all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those we don't do with our feet. Those we do with our mind. So Paul is very sensitive to the fact that our mind is a dangerous thing when it comes to what we are capable of doing. So as we read on, real quickly, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Do you see why God has to reconcile? God has to be reconcilable. If you think about it, God could have given up the Gentiles forever, and we'd be existing on this planet, or maybe not existing at all, because of that very fact. The very fact that He's reconcilable, and He's willing to reconcile, we have that ability to be reconciled. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of this error which was meet, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What's Paul say in 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved. This is the same word, only the opposite. He gave them over to a disapproved mind. Paul tells Timothy to study for a reason, so that he would be approved and not disapproved. Well, if we're disapproved, we're no better than these Gentiles, because that's the same word Paul uses over there. And to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. And he goes on. And when we go back to Ephesians 4:19, we find one word that encompasses all of those. Lasciviousness. So Paul summed it all up in one word. And that's what we are warned how not to walk. Verse 20 in Ephesians 4. But ye have not so learned Christ. He's speaking to these Gentiles who were separated or alienated from God all the way back to the time after the flood, who now can come into the immediate presence of God, have access to the Father, we read of in Ephesians. We who were alienated in our minds, we who were not reconciled, but now we have been reconciled. He's speaking to those people, and he's saying, don't fall back and do what you used to do. Don't fall back and do what other Gentiles do. He says, you've got something better now. You have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And then he begins, and then he makes a long list of things that we are to do and to put on. So briefly, I'm going to stop there. In summation, we see that alienation with Gentiles is an important issue in Ephesians and Colossians, and it's associated with reconciliation. And I believe what I might do next week is take up this order of reconciliation and how it's used in Paul's pre-Acts 28 epistles and Paul's post-Acts 28 epistles, because there's a difference there. And I don't want to harp so much on the fact that, yes, these things are different, and we are testing things that are different, and we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. I think I could probably overdo that, and we can miss a lot of things. I'll maybe make a comment about that next week. But for the sake of time, I'm going to stop now, and thank you all for hanging in there with me. We went a little bit longer than I wanted to go. We'll pick it up next week, and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word. These things, I believe, are very important, and we ask that you open our eyes and understanding to them, and to walk worthy, and to walk not as those who are alienated, that we don't put ourselves in a position that we alienate ourselves in our mind. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I'll just say this. I believe this alienation is an issue that we create. It's something that man creates. It's not an issue that God creates. And I think we can have some level of that. I don't want to say we will fall into the point that these other Gentiles who have no concept when you read the scriptures what you're talking about and so forth, we have a new nature. That's the good news.